Beloved congregation, why are we here tonight? Maybe you didn't give it a lot of thought. You heard there's a prayer service, so you come. That can be good. But why are we here? What's the purpose for a day of prayer? And why do we have this prayer service each year in March? Well, for many, many years, decades and centuries, beginning with our forefathers, back in the Netherlands, as a fruit of the Protestant Reformation, this has been the practice. And most often, in most places, the second Wednesday of March is appointed as the annual day of prayer. The day for prayer for crops and labor, or crops and industry. And the purpose then to our gathering here tonight is to call on the Lord, as we have done already in prayer, for his blessing on our endeavors to provide for ourselves and for our families, that the work of our hands would be established by the Lord, to recognize that all that we are, we owe to him, that we need his blessing, and how good it is then to have an evening like this where we gather together to recognize, acknowledge, and also request and petition the Lord for his blessings. Prayer is a humbling activity. To pray is to confess that you need outside help. Prayer isn't something the proud natural man does, because the proud natural man doesn't need help and can figure it all out himself. It's humbling. Now, we can do a lot of things, or we often say it that way, don't we? We think we do a lot of things to make money, to raise crops and animals, to subsist, to prosper. We innovate, we plan wisely, we understand our markets and our customers, we take good inventory of our parts, we're organized, we build reliable supply chains. But in the end, how humbling it is that all that we do needs the blessing of the Lord. And we need to seek him to give all that we need. We're powerless. Proverbs tells us that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. God's blessings are true blessings. When he blesses you indeed, and he adds no sorrow to it. It's a true blessing. And so that's why we gather together to pray, to seek the Lord to grant his blessing and to ask him to prosper us, to provide for us. As we sang in our opening song, that beautiful line, supplying the cattle and blessing man's toil with bread in abundance, with wine and with oil. And maybe this particular year or the last couple of years, we feel this need a little more than perhaps other years. The rising prices of groceries and gas and everyday commodities are a challenge. It's not so straightforward to make ends meet. A lot of people are struggling right now. Costs are high. Times are tough. And for that reason, how good it is for us to come to seek the Lord's provision and to look to him who will provide, also when, from our perspective, it may seem so much more challenging. Our hope, also in more trying times, is in him, that he would provide. And it's no vain hope, congregation. He promises that as we look unto him, he will provide all our needs. Paul writes to the Philippians, who had given so much to Paul of their own possessions. When they had heard that Paul was in prison, they sent him a gift, and it cost them. Paul sends them back his promise, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And that is truly a rich resting ground, a rich promise. And yet there's more, isn't there? So much more than daily provisions. If all we receive from the Lord is daily and material provisions, and we get our food and our shelter and our bills are paid and preferably our earthly enjoyments are covered too, yet if that's all we have, then we would miss so much. Because our goal in life is not to have bread that perishes, to be well stocked and supplied with that bread. And we do pray for that bread. We pray for our daily bread, for work, for contracts, for orders to come in, for the phones to ring, to receive payments so we can meet our obligations. But we need more. As much as we need bread on our table, we need the bread of life. And that's what I want to focus on with you for a few minutes tonight. That's what Jesus points these Jews to here in John 6. It's quite a long conversation he has with them. We read to the end of verse 51, and the conversation's still not over. It continues. And it can seem even a bit tedious to us, respectively speaking, as we read through it. But as you study it and see what the Lord Jesus is doing to and with these Jews, as he's reasoning with them, there's nothing tedious about it. Jesus here profoundly reveals himself to these Jews and to us as the one they need. And specifically in verse 35, and also he speaks of it in verse 48 and 51, as the bread of life. And he does so with those two little words, I am. It's significant. You will know that John's gospel includes those seven I am statements. This is the first one of them. Statements that point to divinity. The I am to the Jew was reserved for God. God had said to Moses, when Moses had to ask the Lord, when the Lord was sending him back to Egypt from Midian, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and I shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? Lord, what should I say? And the Lord says this, Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you tell the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And when Jesus here uses the same words, I am, about himself, what he does is he claims divinity. He aligns himself with the God who said, I am. And for each of those sayings, he attaches that I am to something in this world that we can identify with to teach a lesson. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the bread of life. And so as we begin to study this chapter and this verse, keep that as an overarching thought. The I am is a communication of divinity. So let's look at this saying of Jesus tonight under the theme, Jesus, the bread of life. We'll see 3 points. First, the immediate context of this statement. Second, we see the profound meaning of this statement. And then third, we have the full satisfaction in this statement. And that's the last part of the verse. So first, the immediate context of this statement. The Lord Jesus has just fed the 5,000. We started our Bible reading here at verse 22, where Jesus is in that region on the east side of Jordan. There in the region of Gennesaret, he has fed the 5,000 in the wilderness. He had sent the disciples away on the boat that they came with originally. And the people, they could see the disciples got in the boat and left, and Jesus stayed on this side of the shore, and Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and the people had remained in that area. And the next morning, they look for Jesus, naturally thinking he's got to be around somewhere, but they can't find him. And they draw the conclusion, finally, that he must have somehow gotten to the other side, but since no other ships were there before he left, they can't understand how. If he walked around the seashore, presumably they had also spent the night close to the seashore and they would have seen him. Somebody would have seen him. Now, John points out that there were some ships there from Tiberias that came nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. And it seems that the people who owned these ships realized on the morning of that there were a whole bunch of people on the other side of the lake who might need a taxi service, a ferry. And so they took shipping to go give these people a ride back. And so these people get on all these little boats and they ferry them, possibly for a fee, we're not told, and they get them back over to the Capernaum side of the lake because these people want to find and see Jesus. And the people get their water taxis to take them to Capernaum. And they go into the city and they look for Jesus and they find him. He is here. How did he get here? The first question they ask him, Jesus, how can this be? Jesus doesn't tell them, does he? They ask him how he got there, and he doesn't say, well, I walked across the water. He doesn't say that. He did that. There had been the storm, and he had walked across the water to the boat. But he didn't tell them that he walked on water. He would not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He wasn't self-promoting. He could have answered them in that way, but he realized, he knew that doing so would only do them harm. They would think wrongly of him yet more. How? How were they thinking wrongly of him? Well, the people saw Jesus as this one who had just multiplied loaves, and who could do some pretty amazing things, including healing sick and lepers, and they figured he was a pretty good candidate to help them defeat the Romans. But Jesus does not feed into that thinking. The miracles Jesus did were not designed to fuel and to stoke the nationalistic hopes and dreams and desires of the Jewish people. That's not the purpose to his miracles, although they often use them for that end. The purpose of Jesus' miracles, his miracles, were designed to show the people on full display that he is their Messiah, the Messiah of God. But that they didn't see, and if they were so blind that they didn't, or were so stubborn that they saw it but didn't want to believe it, they didn't believe it. And so that's the point he now confronts them with. Verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, implying and saw through those miracles that I am your Messiah, but ye seek me because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. He's saying you found temporary satisfaction and fulfillment in the bread I fed you, and that gave you this impetus to come back for more. He shows how far short these people fell of the true bread. They wanted all their physical needs met, but they forgot about their spiritual needs. And so he tells them, labor not for the meat which perisheth, for the food that is temporary, that perisheth, but for that meat, that food, which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath the Father sealed. He points them to spiritual nourishment. Well, we can be like these Jews too. Here we are on a prayer day, praying, rightly so, for God's blessing on the needs of our lives. But it's, especially for us in the West, very easy and perhaps a bit of a default to be materialistic. We have a lot of things. And it's good to pray that God would give us our provisions and our daily bread. But do we stop there? Is this the extent of your day-to-day requests and petitions before the Lord? Do you only request for earthly blessings? Does that all the sum and substance of your prayers? If that is so, then you fall astoundingly short of many deeper and permanent blessings that Jesus speaks of here, then we're not in a position, are we, to point at those Jews. But we better take heed of how we live and what we seek. Well, now Jesus urges them to believe on him, and as he does so, the Jews, they retort that they want a sign. They say, well, if we're to believe on thee, we will only believe, Jesus, if we receive a sign. And the conversation turns to Moses, and they say to Jesus, at least Moses, he gave us a sign. You know, the manna. We might look at this and say, well, and we would be right, that Jesus had already given them so many signs. He had multiplied the loaves. He had fed 5,000 there the day before. He had healed many among them. But for some reason here, these Jews aren't satisfied with those signs because they look at Moses and they say, that manna came from heaven. They're fixated on this thing, that the food that Moses gave them was heaven sent. They quote the Psalms, which speak of how Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat, verse 31, quoting Psalm 78. And so they discount Christ's signs. They want more. Even the signs of healing and miracles are discounted. They will not believe. It's a sad state to be in. Unbelief is the great and the mother sin, the sin that Jesus, by the way, is grieved over the most in the Gospels, also in his disciples. Unbelief. And now Jesus very patiently corrects these unbelieving Jews, and he says, not Moses, but my Father gave you that bread from heaven, the manna. And then he goes further and he connects himself to that manna. But my Father, he says, he not only gave that manna to your fathers in the wilderness, but he also gives me the true manna, the true bread from heaven to you. Verse 33 says, for the bread of God is he. Notice that. It doesn't say, is it. It's a person. It's he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. There's this life-giving bread Jesus speaks of, and the Jews respond, well, then evermore give us this bread. Super bread. Life-giving bread. That would be a sign worthy of Moses, they're saying. Show us that sign. That would prove it for us. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. You're looking at him. So that's the context. Now we come to the profound meaning of this statement, secondly. What does Jesus mean by these profound words? Well, simply this, that he is the fulfillment of the manna from their history. That manna that they were so fixated on, that it came from heaven, was merely a shadow, a picture of Christ Jesus himself. And he's saying, Jews, you have far more right here, right now, than that manna ever gave your fathers. The Father, not Moses, the Father gave that manna, but the same Father, my Father in heaven, also gives this manna me. I am the bread of life. And he repeats it over and over in this chapter. Just like that manna in the wilderness, Jesus came down from heaven, given as a gift by God in order to supply our needs and to fill our lack. And how does he do that? That gets to the heart of the profound meaning of this statement. If Jesus is bread, as he says he is, can we eat him? And now, children, you can get confused and you can think, well, Jesus was a man. He still is a man, right? He's in heaven. And he's not bread. But he compares himself to bread, that just as you would eat bread, so you must partake of Christ. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And then he says, if any man eat this bread, speaking of himself, he shall live forever. And then he even goes further and he says, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, my corpus, my body, which I will give for the life of the world. And the only way for us to understand this rightly is by looking at the cross, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to give my flesh, this bread of life, on the cross. And in that grand act of redemption, he would give his flesh and blood as a sacrifice for sinners and their sin. And that eating Christ and that drinking Christ, that is not done physically, of course, but that is done by faith. That's a spiritual partaking. He says it in our text, "He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Coming, believing, these are spiritual activities that he calls us to. And so the actions of coming and believing are synonymous with eating him. It's a spiritual ingesting, a spiritual taking to yourself, a becoming one with. Think of the food you eat. What happens to the food you eat? We see it as distinct food. But when it goes into your body, what happens? It joins itself to your body. All the nutrients and molecules and parts of that food are broken down and ingested, and they become part of you. Your body absorbs it. That's the thought spiritually, that the sacrifices and the sacrifice and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ would become yours internally, personally, yours, as you're united to him by faith. This is what we theologians call spiritual appropriation of the Lord Jesus Christ to yourself. To appropriate, to take the sacrifice of Christ and ingesting it spiritually, so that not only to others, but to you also, the remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. It's faith. And that's what the Jews didn't want to do. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to come to him in faith. And they stood back. They stood aloof from him in unbelief. And that's what Jesus in the following verses goes after. He points at their unbelief, and at the same time, he makes a beautiful statement about the workings of salvation. He draws the lines of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty side by side, and he looks at these Jews who have this glorious bread of life before them, and he says, this is a spiritual, theological, religious truth about the working of salvation. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Verse 37. We often focus on the last part of the verse, but that's only half the story. Jesus here asserts a foundational truth in salvation, a truth that many have stumbled over, but is actually a great comfort. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And his teaching that salvation is the gift of God. This text is an arrow shooting at Arminianism. The idea that says man can choose and God has to wait on the sidelines until man has decided for God. No, this is God's work. Salvation is the gift of God, just like manna was the gift of God. That manna in the desert. My Father gave you that bread from heaven. It's not us binding God to helplessness until we act. Salvation is of the Lord. It's his prerogative. It's his initiative, and that should humble us and comfort us at the same time. From first to last, his is the work, the glorious work of predestination. And those that come to Jesus are the Father's gift. He gives them to the Son. That shows the divine initiative in salvation. And yet, at the same time, Jesus doesn't teach a one-sidedness. He also emphasizes human responsibility in salvation. And he sets the two side by side. He does not, as we so often do, allow the one to suppress the other. And in doing so, we fall either into one ditch or into the other ditch. He holds them both in balance. He holds them both out for us to consider, the giving of the Father and the coming of sinners. The sinners would not come without the giving of the Father. And the Father does not bring sinners to the Savior without their coming. He makes their hearts willing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see, sinners are not puppets on a string. You and I, congregation, are people who are called by the Lord, responsible to come. Salvation is of the Lord. And yet the call goes forth to come to this bread of life. And then that glorious, warm, and inviting promise. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a strong double negative in the Greek. Him that cometh to me, I will never in any wise cast out. It's a glorious truth. There's a unity here between the giving of the Father and the receiving, the welcoming of the Son. Sinners who come to Jesus, the bread of life, are here by the Savior assured of a certain welcome. Sinner here tonight, you may be trembling. You may have struggled for years. But take this to heart as a comfort. That all that the Father gives shall come to me. Salvation is of the Lord. It's His initiative. It's His work. But take this comfort too. As you're coming, as you come to the Lord, is that then not such an comforting encouragement? Because only those who are called by the Father are going to come. And so what a wind in your sails as you come to Jesus with your soul. You can say to yourself, even as I come to Him, even this night, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And Lord, I come. Help me, Lord. And then to know that as you come, that door isn't going to be slammed shut in your face. He says, I will in no wise cast out. He will not reject you. This is a verse that throws the door to salvation wide open. What a glorious gospel. It's impossible, in fact, that He should cast you out. And so come to Him, even tonight. What an encouragement this is to go out after this bread of life, even tonight. Well, thirdly, we see the full satisfaction in this statement in the remaining part of verse 35. There's this powerful promise, this claim. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. No hunger, no thirst. What is that? That's full satisfaction, isn't it? You'll never have a desire for anything else to make you happy or satisfy you because He is all you need. I have to think about the Ethiopian eunuch. What a wonderful story. He's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading about this bread of life. And along comes Philip, moved by the Spirit, and Philip hops on his chariot. He invites him up and he explains to him what this is all about, and the man's eyes are open, and he says, behold, here is water. What's going to stop me from being baptized? And he says, if thou believest with all thine heart, you may. And he says, he makes this confession, doesn't he? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they stop the chariot, and Philip baptizes him, and the eunuch comes up out of the water, and what do we read? The eunuch saw him no more. The eunuch didn't need Philip anymore. The eunuch had his whole heart set on this affection for this Savior. He would never thirst, and he would never hunger again. You know, the souls of all people are naturally starving and famished. There's this craving, and we all can identify with it. This dissatisfaction in our souls by nature that we can't shake or fill with anything this world offers. But in our text, Jesus says, that's why I came. Jesus is given by God the Father to relieve the needs and the cravings of man's soul. In Him is full satisfaction, all who are hungry, all who are empty, and who of us is not that way by nature, all who desire to have meaning in their life and true satisfaction will find it alone with Him. Stop spinning your wheels and wasting your time. If you're looking for satisfaction anywhere else, you will hunger again. You will continue to thirst. But he that cometh to Jesus, the bread of life, shall never hunger. And he that believeth on Jesus, the bread of life, shall never thirst. We see the wisdom of God and of the Lord in this illustration, don't we? Bread. Bread is basic. It's foundational. It's necessary food. And there are many things we might not have, but bread is a staple of mankind. And you know, in our affluent society, there might be those among us who don't prefer bread. But the world over, bread is a staple diet. The rich and the poor, the influential and the nobodies, the people who don't make history, they all alike eat bread. It satisfies them. When they've eaten a loaf or part of a loaf, a bun or two or three, it fills their needs. And in that sense, Christ is applicable in a satisfying way, not just to some, to the elites, or to those who are of higher social standing than others, but to all. He picks the most simplest universal food, bread. He's the spiritual staple for all, the most basic necessity for our souls. And we can do without many things in religion, but we can't do without Christ, the bread of life. We can do without many things in life, but not without Christ, the bread of life. Because this bread leads to eternal life. It's not the bread of death. It's not the bread of temporary life. The bread of life eternal. It's not bread that merely acts as a crutch, as a bridge to get us from one point to the next. It's not bread that just helps us out for a few hours before that hunger sets in again. It is permanent nourishment, continual sustenance. The bread of life is the life-giving bread that he supplies abundantly to the souls of all who believe in him. Notice verse 58. We didn't read it, but he says there's something profound. This is that bread which came down from heaven, speaking of himself. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and what? They're dead. What good did the bread do them? They didn't live. It didn't preserve them alive. And then he adds, he that eateth of this bread, me, the bread of life, shall live forever. And verse 39 and 40 speak of the extent of this life. Look at 39 and 40. So powerful is this life that it raises the dead from the grave unto life. He says it, he repeats it twice. And I will raise it up. I will raise him up at the last day. This is the bread of life. This is his power. He's that bread, as it were, rising from the tomb on Easter morning. Life. I'll take an exhortation home with you, congregation. Just as you need a regular diet of your daily bread, you need a daily diet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, we need to spend time with him daily. We need to depend on and turn to him daily, and seek him and lean on him for his wisdom, for his provisions, for body and soul. And just as you wouldn't starve your bodies for days on end, do not do so for your soul. But turn to Christ, the bread of life, and make use of this glorious, perfectly satisfying bread that God has given for your soul, and feast on him. Let him make you content with the nutrition, the spiritual nutrition he gives. Rest in his blood and righteousness. in Him who gave His flesh as a sacrifice for sin. Lean on His blood, but also His perfect intercession and His daily grace, His pardon, His love, His promises, and His care. And in all these ways, He is the bread of life. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we give Thee thanks for this I am saying of the Lord Jesus. We pray that the things we have heard would be richly blessed to our souls, that we might humble ourselves under such a precious illustration that applies to all people everywhere, and humble ourselves under the way of salvation as the Father draws and gives sinners to the Son, causes them to come to Him. And O Lord, may we all be among that throng, going, coming to and applying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and going through that open door that He will never cast out. No, never, those who come to Him. Lord, please forgive our many sins and look upon us in mercy. Be with us as we go from here. Be with us in the remainder of this week, we pray. We ask for Thy blessing on the activities of the week yet before us. Bless the prayer meeting tomorrow night. Bless also the grandparents' day on Friday and all that is yet planned. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing now 368, 4 and 5.